the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us, we were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. And some of you will recognize that as something that Charles Dickens wrote in The Tale of Two Cities. And, of course, he wrote it in, I believe it was 1859. He was speaking of London and Paris. But in some ways, he was referring back to 1775, the time of the French Revolution. And at that point, he was presenting, of course, to them that it was very much like the period of 1859. And a lot of us, we might hear those words being spoken and think, well, boy, that sure describes the time we're living in today, doesn't it? I think we could all resonate with that. In fact, someone posted, if times get much worse, they're going to bring out their best china. And I want to share with you today, again, something that I mentioned briefly in an earlier sermon, that Bob Dylan, his song, talked about the times are changing, and certainly not for the better. But today for us, it's holy time, isn't it? It's the time of worship, the time to be with God's people, to study, to learn, to fellowship, to enjoy the wonderful calling that God has given us. And so today I want to talk about, as I'd promised, times, about times today. And you can say if you want, it's about time. Or you could say, as one of the sermonettes was, why? Why? Kids ask why a lot, don't they? And so we had a sermonette on why. And I do want to cover some of that today in the message that I'll be giving. We know that around us today in the world that most people are ignorant of God's truth. We can go back to the time of Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden and they turned away from God and His instructions and turned to follow the advice of Satan. And so God allowed man to go his own way to learn some hard lessons. And of course, we've been doing a good job of that. Satan became the god of this world for a time, influencing all of mankind, except a very few that God would call. You and we are those very few who now understand that these 7 days remind us that we've been called out of this world and called out of this world to grow, to change, to repent, and to put on the righteousness of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Christ advised us and His disciples at that time as well. We were ignorant of the spirit of the truth from the past. We were spiritually blinded as well. Most of us were. And God removed that from our eyes, the blindness, and then commanded that we repent. We did. And we are still doing that because we know that repentance is a continuing process. Must continue for the rest of our lives. So we're working on that. And these holy days, the days of unleavened bread, are a reminder that that is something that we've been called to do. We're also reminded of the tremendous price that was paid to make it happen. And that we must keep striving to grow and to overcome. That the prize is worth far more than the sacrifice that takes to arrive at the goal that God has given us. Why? Why did we choose this way? Why did we give up? And I know that's different for some of us who were called out of the world and some who grew up in the church. But why did we choose it? Why did we give up some of our friends? I know I did. I ran with quite a large group of friends before I came into God's church. Enjoyed being with them. But I realized that it's not where God wanted me to be. We gave up some friends. We gave up certain types of recreation that we were involved in. Maybe even a job. Lost a job. To repent. To be baptized. And to eat tasteless matzos. And I realize that that's not true of most of our families. It's incredible that the unleavened bread that most of us have today, especially these women make, it's some of the best bread you've ever had. So I think everybody should have some matzos, though. And I've had plenty this past week. I probably will not be buying any more until next year. So I've been reminded in the things that I've been eating anyway through that. But we talked about, and it has been talked about, I think Mr. Winter mentioned it, I did too, that there are two words that describe God's people in the early days of the beginning of the church. It was called the people who practiced the way. The way. And if you looked up the Greek word for the way, it means a journey, a road, a highway, a journey. And so we are told through that it's not just a belief, it is a way of life, a way to live, things that we're to practice anyway. So again, why? We could ask the why, and it's not wrong to ask why. Why did we choose it? Probably be a good thing to remind ourselves of that from time to time. Parents don't always have time when their kids say, why? Don't run into the street. Why? So we don't always have time to explain, and sometimes we'll say, and I'm sure a lot of you parents have said, because I said so. And usually, and sometimes, that's sufficient. It should be sufficient, if you don't have time. But it also should be the same way with God. God says, I want you to do this, do that. And we might say why, but we shouldn't necessarily, although it's not wrong either, but we shouldn't necessarily say why. If he says to do it or not do something, then that ought to be enough. Abraham, when he was told to go to the land that God would show him, he didn't say, why? He went up and he got up and left, didn't he, with his family. And I kind of have the feeling that if God says, jump, do I say why? Or do I say how high? I hope I'll always say how high. And if he wants to explain it to me later, then I will do that. I will trust him. So Peter asked, what's in it for us? You might remember that. What will we receive? We've given up a number of things. Why do this? Where will it lead? And that's some of what I want to talk about today, that what drives you? What keeps you going spiritually? What helps you build the character to hold fast, to be determined, to endure to the end? I want you to think about it, not just today, not just during this sermon, but also in the days to come, the months to come as well. You might say, what drives me? Why? Well, it's not just one thing, is it? You might say that. I hope you would. It's many things of why we do this, and that's good. But God also shows us many reasons for doing this. We can make a long list, if we wanted to, of the reasons why we've chosen this way of life. And we might start with, I don't like the alternative. But hopefully there's more to it than that. But today I want to give you something else to keep in mind in these next months. Another reason to armor up daily before we begin our daily trek in life. My goal is to help us see through that glass a little less darkly. Paul talked about we see through a glass darkly. To see a little less darkly the hope that is set before us and how it should impact not only our immediate future, but the distant future in our lives as well. When we begin to understand God's calling of us and the taking away of the spiritual blindness of our eyes, the spiritual ignorance, we knew that we would be facing accountability and responsibility. And that changed everything for us when we made that decision, both for now and for the future as well. I want to begin today with Paul's message to a Gentile city, a people that had no biblical knowledge, no biblical background, steeped in idolatry, and how he used what he saw in that city of their idolatry to introduce them to something about God and about the future. And we'll use a couple of Paul's comments as a segue into something I hope that we can see that applies to us today. You probably will know that I'm going to be going to Acts chapter 17. And we could spend the whole sermon discussing a number of the things here that he brings out in his sermon to the people. But we'll begin with that. Because in his travels, he came to Athens. That's not Athens, Georgia, but Athens in Greece. And I want to begin with verse 16. We'll skip down after this. But let's notice verse 16. Now it happened as he went to prayer that a certain... I'm sorry. Turn back too far. Let me begin again. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he could have turned away, but he said, I've got to talk to these people. And so he went into the city and he began to talk to them. You know, that he felt compelled. I'm sure God's Spirit inspired him to do that. But as he went into the city, certainly certain questions might come to his mind. He might say, how am I going to handle this? This city is full of idols. What do I say first? False beliefs? What approach should I take with them? Should I attack their idols? Should I attack their stupidity for worshiping things made of stone or metal? You know, that certainly he could have done that. The worshiping of inanimate objects that can do nothing, say nothing. But he said, no, that's not the way to do it. You know, there are two types of people that come into God's church. In a sense, those who grew up in the church, who are born into the faith, are those who come out of this world and come into the church. Well, similar back then. There were people back then, two types. There were those who had a Jewish background, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible at that time. And those of the Gentiles who had no background in the scriptures. Of course, there were a few of the Gentiles that had become God-fearers, proselytes. But for the most part, you can divide those up into those two. So, the question, I think we would say you have to approach each perhaps a little differently. Those who have background and those who don't have background. 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've just quoted, it says, Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I've got to relate to these people, depending on who they are, what their background might be. Paul was very diplomatic, especially when there's a chance of helping someone see the truth. And we should learn from that. You know, we shouldn't belittle other people's beliefs or put them down. You know, if you want to be effective light to other people or an example. And that's what Paul understood as well. Let's go to verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. He says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, saying, some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Tell us more about it. And so they asked him to speak a little longer because they'd like to hear new things. And this was something new. And that's the way they spent a lot of their time at that time. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And so this was a very diplomatic way to begin his talk to them. He could have said, you know, I perceive in all things you're very stupid or you're very superstitious. But he didn't say that. He wanted to be effective. And so he was, you know, respectful toward them in that sense at this time. So, and you know, for the sake of time, you know, I'm going to read through some of these others, but not spend a lot of time on what they're saying here. But let's go on down to, well, verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription. So in the city were altars, and one that said, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. And the Greek word is agnostotheo. Theo is the word for God. Agnosto is not knowing. Let me read this in the English Standard Version. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I've seen this altar you have, and I want to talk about this unknown God that you have an altar to here. So again, this was an opening for him to speak to them about something. About 600 years earlier, so the legend goes, a terrible disease of pestilence swept through the city, and they were unable to stop this disease spreading through the city of Athens. And a poet from Crete, so it says, so it goes, said that they should get a flock of sheep and send them through the city. And wherever one lays down, sacrifice it to the nearest idol that it laid down close to. And so if there was not one idol near where it laid down, they would sacrifice it to the unknown God. So it says this is the way it got started anyway. Can you imagine the sheep after about halfway through the city, don't lay down, don't lay down. You know, I don't know whether they said that or not, but you'd think it would be good advice anyway. But let's read a little more here, verse 24. So this is the one I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. So let's read now verses 25 through 31. I'll read it quickly, come back and make some comments. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's describing this unknown God to them. He has made from one blood every nation of earth to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also, as some of your own poets have said, for he also is offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked down through history, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So let's look at some of the things that are mentioned here. Say, well, why are we going here during the days of unleavened bread? You know, because he mentions two or three things here that are incredibly interesting. And I believe they tie in, hopefully I can later, with why we're here, why we're doing the things that we're doing. You know, as I mentioned, it is a kind of a segue to go into the reasons why we're doing what we're doing. So I want to look a little closer at some of the things that Paul brought up here and apply it to our lives and our time today, our journey as well as our responsibilities. Verse 26. Maybe without reading it again, I'll just make some comments on this. So he tells us here that all races, all nationalities are related. They all came from one blood. You could say, what blood was that? Well, Adam and Eve. Well, you could also say Noah and his wife as well, because it brought it back down to two people. So we all go back to Adam and Eve, yes, but we could say we all go back to Noah and his wife also, don't we? Since, in a sense, things started over again at that time. So there's no cause for the feelings of superiority or racism. So he also showed there in that verse that God determined where we're to dwell as the nations, and that we should not try to take other people's territory, because God, if they were doing as he should, God gave that to them. Doing so would be against God. So we see here that he proclaimed that this God has determined specific times for men and the exact places where they should live and the times of when. I'm going to come back to that. As verse 27 says, so that he did all of these things, he made all of these determinations, these decisions, so that. So it's telling us that all this ties in with his plan and his purpose. The timing, the location of a number of things, that we are no accident. Things don't happen accidentally and necessarily. It's not evolution. But things are not done randomly. And in verse 28 says, he sustains. He holds our lives in his hands. He gives life, breath to all, food, air, and water. As it says in, where is it, in Peter, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from God. And we should think about that. And how blessed we are in this nation. Realizing that there are millions who don't have those blessings yet. And we pray for the time that they will. They have no joy at this time in many places in the world as well. But that will change. And that's part of what I hope to cover today in this message. But I want to focus on something in verse 26 here. In verse 26. It says here that this unknown God has determined their pre-appointed times. Plural. Times. Now, if you took a computer program or a concordance and looked up the word times, you'll find a number of things that are mentioned in the Bible that were done according to a particular time. Now, I'll quote just a few here. Again, God, and it says that he predetermined these things. God is always looking ahead, not just for them, but for us in the future as well. So he talks about where and when. Where people live. Do you ever think about where you were born? I hope you do. I hope we all are thankful that God blessed us with being born in this nation. What if you were born in the Ukraine, China, or other places in the world? If you had a choice, what would you prefer so far as where you were going to be born? Would you still say, well, right where I live. I think I would. I think of no other place in the world that I would prefer to be born. That, what about the time you were born? What time in history would you have preferred to live in? Some people say, well, I would like to live in biblical times. Well, these are biblical times as well. Oh, I'd like to live in the time of the Old West. Well, I don't know about that, but if you did, you'd probably be gone by now, so it'd all be over. We wouldn't have any days left to enjoy life. So the when and the where, I'm very, very happy with that and very thankful for that. And so it goes on to tell us that God created and owns the earth, and he created time as well. And what are the times that Paul might be referring to here? These predetermined, these appointed times, the things in history and life and God's plan. Again, things are not done randomly or by caprice. God determines. Certainly the times would include the time of a nation's dominance. The Bible speaks of the times of the Gentiles is coming up. It'll be the times that the Gentiles are dominant in these coming years. We're living in one sense in the times of Israel right now, because the Israelite nations have been, modern Israel, have been dominant in the powers in the world. So that would include that as well. It would also, what about the time of the first coming and death of his son, Jesus Christ? When and where? We've talked about this in times past. When they made the plan, one of them would go down and die for man. Well, when? When should we do it? let's say, approximately 6,000 years of history, perhaps, that God gave man to go his own way. Well, when in those 6,000 years should we have someone go down? And where should they go to? You know, should they go to Chicago? Or Paris? London? Well, all that was predetermined, we're told here. Let me read just quote a couple parts of a couple of verses, Romans 5, 6. It says, In due time Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Another thing I think that refers to timing would be the calling and salvation of individuals. We know that this is not the only day of salvation. Everybody's going to have their time, their opportunity. So he determined, and I ask you, do you believe this? God determined the time of your calling. What do you think about that? Well, let's go to Romans 8. And we'll be coming back here if you want to put a thumb in here, or finger or marker. Romans 8, verse 28 and let's see. Now let's go with 29 and 30. Notice what Paul said here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it tells us there that there were some that God foreknew, and these he predestined. Foreknew means to knew before. How long before? Before we realized that we were being called to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And those that were justified, he also glorified. Certain amount of glorification right now, far more to come yet in the future. So this is, to me, this is an incredibly interesting thing to think about. That somewhere in your past and my past, God determined, I see a man or woman in whom I believe will do my will. You know, that, as they said of David, before David had an opportunity to really do God's will here, that he looked and saw the same thing for us. There's another scripture that says, the time has come for judgment to begin on the house of God, or the church. So, this is what he speaks of here, of predetermining a time for our calling. And the more I think about this and talk to others about it, who've been called, the more I believe that God selected us earlier in our lives than we might have once thought. And one reason that I think about that is I often think about, you know, the idiocy that I exercised as I was a teenager growing up. And I look back and said, you know, God must have been protecting me. Didn't deserve it, but I certainly was not very wise in the way that I drove or handled my life. He was very merciful, and I talked to other people, and they too feel like, you know, I believe that God way back, you know, protected me, and maybe had in his mind that he was going to call me to be a part of his church. And so there's a time that God made that decision to call you and me, and that's very exciting. Let's go back now to Acts 17. And I want to look at verse 30, because this is primarily what I want to focus on the rest of the sermon here. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at that verse closely, and let's think about what it's teaching us here. Times of ignorance. Now, I won't go to Romans 11, 25, but Paul wrote here that it was a time of blindness for Israel. Because they'd chosen blindness, and in his mercy he allowed them to be spiritually blinded. So this is that time, a time of ignorance for most people in this world. A time of blindness, spiritual blindness. But for us, it's not. God has taken that away. And notice in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and so on. So there's a day been appointed when that blindness is to be lifted, you know, from the eyes of all people, and it has been for us. Appointed a day when he will judge the world. So there's coming a time when the times of ignorance will end for everyone. When everyone in the world will no longer be spiritually blind. When will that be? When will it be? What would you say? Well, I think we could safely say that it will be at the beginning of the millennium. Wouldn't you say that? That at that time, just before the beginning of the millennium, Satan will be bound and the blindness will be taken away from all of mankind. It'll be removed. Once the blindness is taken away, what will it result in so far as people's lives? What results will happen immediately when the blindness is removed? You know that you might say, well, they'll be righteous. No, no, they won't be righteous. You know, that's not the answer. You might say, well, once the blindness is removed, they'll know the truth. No, they won't know the truth either. Not yet. It's just simply the deception will be taken away at that time. You know, that they'll need to learn it. They'll need to be taught the truth. But they'll be able to understand it once it's taught to them. You know, what percentage of the world knows the true God? More than, less than 1%? Far less than 1% of the population of the earth knows the true God. He, the true God, to them is still the unknown God to more than 99% of the world. He determines the times when the ignorance will be taken away. He determines and commands all men when that happens everywhere, you know, to live, of course, a different way of life, which will be preceded, of course, by repentance, won't it? So there is coming a time when literally all people will have that blindness taken away, that ignorance. You know, as Satan will be bound prior to the millennium there. And all men will be called to repent, face their first time, their first opportunity to learn about the one who was the unknown God. And that time will be at the beginning of the millennium. And that's where you and I will step in to work under Jesus Christ to follow the next steps in their lives. And that's when the fun begins. That's when the fun begins for us. You know, the prophecy, mentioned a couple of prophecies here, Jeremiah 33, 6 through 9. You can read that later. But it talks about a time when God would bring health and healing to the nations. To bring health and healing. And that'll begin at the during the time of the millennium, won't it? I want to turn over to Ezekiel 37. And you know, obviously this is primarily speaking of the great white throne judgment period, but it applies to what we're talking about today. I just want to read one verse, Ezekiel 37, verse 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. That would apply not only to Athens, but all the other people as well. And there are many different types of idols, aren't there? Not just the kind you construct to bow down before, but we can make idols of material things, etc. Nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So this certainly can be applied to what will happen at the time of the beginning of the millennium as well. You know, being called, of course, as we all know, changes our priorities, doesn't it? We have new, better goals. Long-term goals that become even more important to us. They're opened up to us. You know, Romans 2 says that we come to the place where we seek honor, seek glory, honor, and immortality. These become our goals. And these first holidays of the holiday calendar represent the beginning of your training for an awesome job to be teachers and counselors to millions in the millennium, the beginning of the millennium, And, of course, later on into the great white throne judgment period of time as well. So you're called not just to be given eternal life, but God has called you to a future work, to a job, to become a helper. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians. I know you've heard this spoken of, but I think it's a beautiful verse when you apply it to what we have to look forward to. Yeah, and notice in, in 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Let's see, verse 24. He writes to the Corinthians and says, not that we have dominion over your faith. You know, certainly we are free moral agents, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. I want to just focus briefly on fellow workers for your joy. And I think the King James adds it, helpers of your joy. Helpers of your joy. If you think about how many people in the world have never had joy. And we are going to be able to help them for the first time in their lives to have hope and to have joy. And we'll get a little more into that as we move forward here. Helpers of their joy. And you know, some of us are already doing that, aren't we? We do it with each other sometimes when, you know, our brothers, our sisters going through a terrible trial. You know, we help each other. You've helped me. You know, many of you have helped me. As I have sought joy again after losing my wife. And I'm grateful for that. And that's important. I'm going to come back to that a little later as well. Let's go over now to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20. And we know that Revelation 20 is a scripture that tells us about the beginning of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I want to drop down and a little further in the chapter, it mentions something that I want to tie in with what we're talking about today as well. Revelation 20, just read a couple of verses, and verse 12. And again, this is talking about the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment period, but the principle applies, you know, all the time, as we'll see. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. You know, the Greek word is biblios, which we understand to be the Bible. The books of the Bible are open in the sense that they can read them and understand them now. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things and so on. What I want to focus on here is the book of life. You know, there are many places in the scriptures that speak of the book of life. It speaks about our names being written in the book of life. Let's read verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, whether it's literal or whether it's symbolic, I don't know. Perhaps it's spoken of in quite a few places. But let's just look at this. The book of life is a book that has the names of those who have been converted. You know, I'm guessing, but I would think that your name and my name were written in there when we received God's Holy Spirit following baptism. And so here's this book that has our names written in it. And it talks about, be careful that you don't have your names blotted out of the book of life. But what I want to, the reason I turned here and the reason what I want to emphasize here is that it's a big book and most of the pages are blank, waiting for names to be written in them. And that is what we've been called to do. We've been called to help people in the future have their names written also in the book of life. It's there. It's ready for more names to go into it. And you'll help people. You will help people get their names written in it if you're in the first resurrection. And I know people might say, well, look, this is a Feast of Tabernacles topic. You know, you do hear a lot about it at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the reason I wanted to cover today is if we don't use what the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread represent, we won't be teachers and counselors in the kingdom of God. This is where it begins. You know, and there are plenty of scriptures, you know, that show that. You know, these first feast determines whether we will be there, whether we will do the teaching at that time. Again, let's go quickly to Exodus chapter 19. And, you know, this is where, after God had delivered Israel out of Egypt, Moses led them to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And he entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant. And it said there, if you do certain things, this is what will happen. Let's notice Exodus 19. So it was contingent. It's interesting, the word if. It's, if you look in, I think it's in Romans 8, you'll see how many times Paul said if. And so there's a contingency there. Let's look at, in Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, she tells the Israelites, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, you shall be a special treasure to me. Whoa, that's exciting. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God told Moses. Two things. You'll become as a nation a kingdom of priests. Priests are teachers. And we won't go to Deuteronomy. Where is it? Deuteronomy 4 or 6 where it says, I want the other nations to be able to look at you and say, wow, what an awesome people and what an awesome law they have. That they would set the example to the rest of the nations, and the rest of the nations would be like the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon. Hey, we see all that's happened to you. We want it to happen to us as well. You must have a great God. You must have a great law. Teach us that. Did that happen with Israel? No, it didn't, did it? They failed. Israel failed. Did that ruin God's plan? No, Paul said, just because Israel failed didn't change God's plan. Didn't mean that he couldn't work out what he intended to work. So they failed, yes. But now that responsibility falls on us, the new Israel. And I won't go to Revelation 5, but Revelation 5, you're familiar with it. You know that it talks about, and we shall become kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Again, priests are teachers, aren't they? And so we have that as another reason of why we continue. Because I hope we understand it is going to be so enjoyable to teach people who want to know the truth. You know, that, and you will enjoy it. And so the days of unleavened bread, you'll picture overcoming. And we'll never be there unless we do overcome. You're all very familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation. He says, to him who overcomes. Yeah, I would ask you to read Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne. So it's contingent. Contingent upon our overcoming. And that's what we've been thinking about and praying about, you know, these last 7 days. So to me, that ties it in. You know, with the goal that we have. So, 7 times he says to him overcomes, I will do this and do that or give that. And so, I won't go to, Isaiah 40 and verse 10, same thing is mentioned in Revelation. He says, the Lord will come and his reward is with him and his work is before him. His work is before him. How many will be left at the beginning of the millennium? 10% of what the world's population is today? You know, we don't know for sure, but there's going to be plenty of work to be done. a priest as priest. You know, do you see that as your future? Well, as priest, you'll be doing what we in the ministry have been doing in our calling. You know, do you enjoy having a good religious discussion? Do you enjoy that? I think most would say, well, yeah, I do. Even with those not in the church, if they're willing to listen, do you enjoy that? And let me ask here, I was going to ask the teens, but also any young adults. I'm going to ask you a question. And if you would, hold up your hand. You know that, how many of you teens or young adults have had a religious discussion with people who were not in the church? Could I see your hands? See, I see several, quite a few young people that have had discussions with people outside the church, you know, about religion. And you'll be working in the future with a variety of people that will be different in many ways. And some are harder. We found that out in the church. Some are harder to work with than others. You know, that because we're all unique, nature and nurture has formed us. Some harder to bring to repentance, some harder to, and I'll use the word loosely here, to save, because Paul said, I'll be all things to all men that I might save some. So some harder, you know, and this is not, you know, unique in the sense of new knowledge, because Christ says it's very hard for a rich man, you know, to get into the kingdom. Well, why would it be? Well, I think it's pretty obvious there that, and also hard for some who are self-righteous as well, to see the need to repent. Let me toss out something to think about here. Beginning of the millennium, right at the beginning, there'll be no rich people to deal with then. Would you say that? I don't think there'll be any rich people right at the beginning of the millennium. Well, there will be later, probably. So you won't have to worry about trying to help the rich person, you know, to say you need something other than your money, you know. So we're all going to start out equal. You know, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, will take everything away. All wealth, possessions, status symbols, power, everything from humankind. All that they've been proud of will be gone. And, of course, the same is true, I think, at the beginning of the second resurrection, too. Here, over the past 50 years, I've probably had thousands of interactions with people, you know, as a minister here, and that'd be true of most ministers. And we never know how people are going to respond when we talk with them. You know, some are so excited, and some of those visits are very exciting and encouraging when we talk with them. It's so enjoyable to share God's way of life to people who are just hungry for it. Others see the truth, but they've been severely corrupted by the god of this world. I remember one time we got a call to visit a lady. Her address was, we rode there to visit with her, went into a house there, actually a mobile home. She knew very little about the Bible, but she'd read some of the literature. She'd asked for a visit. And soon, as we were sitting with us, she was sitting with us, she began to tell us that in that trailer park where she lived, there were spies. She said, and they communicate with planes flying over by their clothes on the clothesline. However they hang their clothes, that's a message to that plane going overhead. And we realize that probably we're not going to get very far here. So we tried to be nice and then said goodbye and couldn't argue. Sometimes people get things so locked in their minds that you can't change it. Another, I remember a single mother that I'd visited several times. It was down in South Georgia. She was a single mother. She had children, quite a few children of several different ages. And she called me after I'd visited several times, and she said, I had a dream, and in the dream, I was told to sacrifice my son. like Abraham did. And Abraham proved his faith by going to the sacrifice Isaac. And I feel like that I should do the same thing as well. I was very concerned. And I admonished her very sharply. She was never to do anything like that. And tried to help her to see how wrong that would be. But that thought had been put in her mind. And she, you know, she was one of the simple ones. Had very little education. Perhaps a little superstitious. But these are some of the things. And I'm not saying that all of them are like this. But these, like, you don't know what you're going to run into. So I'd like to share a few of my experiences. I don't have time to go deeply into them. As visiting with people, as a ministerial trainee, I remember the first times that I went out to visit a new person, I felt a little intimidated. What will they ask? Will I be able to answer their questions? I hoped it would be. I didn't know what I would or not. Did I know enough about the Bible? I thought they'll ask all these very deep, difficult questions, and that was rarely ever the case. You know, they'd either called or written letters to Pasadena after reading some of our booklets and magazine, The Plain Truth, and wanted someone to visit them. And so you'd go and visit a total stranger. Who were they? What were they like? What kind of questions would they have? How far along would they be? And we realized the first thing you need to do when you visit someone is just listen. That's the best thing of all to do. Just listen to them. And usually some special thing is on their minds that they want to discuss. And you let them have an opportunity to bring that up. And then you would get into some teaching after that. And you'd say, well, how much in the way of teaching and about what do you teach? You know, and there are some I've visited and over the years that I think I will never forget in this life. Each person, as I said, is a little different. They have a different background, different questions, different needs. So the approach might be a little different with each individual. You kind of wait, you kind of feel it out. And over time, I learned that in visiting new people, I sure wanted to be ready to give an answer. Several of those people that called didn't know that there was a minister even lived close to them or that there was a church nearby. And used to, the cars we used had California tags on them. And we visit someone in Indiana and say, ah, I didn't want you to drive all the way from California to visit me. And we'd have to explain, well, you know, we just have, you know, lease cars and they're registered in California. We didn't drive that far. But anyway, those would be some of the things that come up. So you never know what was going to happen. When I was in New Orleans for about 6 years, New Orleans was one of the ones that got a lot of requests for visits. You might remember it was said of Corinth that I have many people in this area. There were several cities that had a lot of people. Usually I'd have 50 to 60 new people to visit in New Orleans most every year. And let me just quickly share with you some of the, and I don't have time, everyone has its own story to go with it. But I remember getting a request to visit this, you know, it was a man's name. And so I drove to the house and knocked on the door, and I'm here, said to see Mr. And the woman that answered the door said, oh, that's my son. And so she led me into her house and back to her room. And there was a 14 or 15-year-old young black boy. And he had a whole list of questions. He'd been reading the literature. And his family was not interested at all. And so I could tell he was really interested. He wanted to learn. He wanted to know more about God. He wanted to commit to this way of life. And we talked for a good while. And I said, look, I'm going to have to, because at 14, 15 years old, you can't drive. And his mother and father weren't interested in driving him to church. So I had to work out to get him a ride. And he was attending every Sabbath, you know, this young teenager, because God had called him at that time. It was so inspiring to see that. I remember one of the first ones I visited, which is in Indiana, was a young husband. And he just learned the truth. But when I went to see him, one eyeball was pushed way out, and he had eye cancer. His wife wasn't called, but she loved him, and he would call me and ask me to visit him in the hospital. He died, you know, a few months later. I was a young man I visited. I told you about this one in prison, and he was probably in his mid-30s, And I said, how long are you in here for? He said, 248 years. I don't think he'd stolen the candy bar. But then there was a hippie couple that I visited. And I know probably some of the young people don't know what a hippie is. You know, it's not an animal. Well, maybe. Well, I shouldn't say that. In the 60s, there was the young adults, a lot of them had a communal way of life, and a lot of them trying to escape the draft, you know, for Vietnam. And so they had their music. They had their way of life, groups of them living together, sharing each other, and on and on. But I got this call from this, I found out later that they were hippies. I went to their house and, you know, and walked in, and they were asking a few questions, been reading the Plain Truth. And he had the long hair, and he looked like he hadn't washed his hair that year. But I tried to answer their questions, and if they would follow through, they could change. They could grow. Anybody can change if God is calling them, if they're willing to make the change. Some are and some aren't. But I, unfortunately, they never asked for another visit. A very interesting visit in South Georgia. I got a call from this woman to go visit her. And when I walked in the house, there was a man sitting over there, and I found out he was a preacher. He had a congregation in South Georgia. And she was said, I've been reading the magazine. And he was sitting in his rocking chair, rocking back and forth while I visited him. And I thought, what's he thinking? You know, that. And so I visited her a couple of times. Well, the second time I went to see her, because she was very interested, he started asking questions. And the third or fourth time, he resigned his congregation in South Georgia and started attending church, which was just awesome. You know, I met with, there was a group that visited our congregation there in Nigeria that had learned the truth from people who read it maybe 50 years ago, didn't come in through the Plain Truth necessarily, but they wanted to be associated with us. And so I traveled to one of the cities about 150 miles away from where our congregation was, and they wanted to meet me for breakfast. And we sat down at breakfast in this old hotel and had some eggs and so on, and they said, well, we'd like to ask you some questions. And they felt that a person should not go out on the Sabbath. Because, and here was some of the scriptures they used. They said, you know, when in manna, you don't go out on the Sabbath. It means don't go out to, you know, to gather manna. But they interpreted it to mean you don't go out of your house or you don't go out of the church building. And so, you know, they would stay all day. There's a scripture about the priest and his shoes. And so they didn't feel people should wear shoes in the church services. And so I sat there and talked with them for a couple hours and answering their questions. And it, again, each one of these has much more to the story. I visit couples who are living together, who are not married. And what do you say to them? You know, that I remember one time, well, I told you about in the past of visiting this person that was a transsexual. You know, that he'd had surgery and had changed from a man to a woman, or was trying to anyway, and had a number of visits with him. I remember being at the Passover. We'd rented a room there for the Passover. And this woman came down from upstairs, the rooms upstairs, and she looked at the sign, Passover, in this room. And she saw me, and she walked up and said, and there were tears in her eyes, she said, is this the Church of God? I said, yes. She said, I used to be a part of it. Can I call you? She was there with her boss, sharing a room on a business trip. And she recognized, what am I doing? And I'm going to have to rush on through this, but there were many people with all kinds of professions that I visited. Police, Army. We visited in Indiana an Air Force captain who was in SAC, the Strategic Air Command. He was a navigator on the B-47 that carried atomic bombs, being ready to take off at any moment should something happen against Russia. So here he's a captain in the Air Force, and he and his wife have been called of God and interested in living God's way of life. And before, you know, after a couple of visits, he said, I've got to get out of the Air Force. I think he had about 17 years in the Air Force. He said, I must get out. This is something I shouldn't be in. And he started procedure, and while he was starting, he was raised to the rank of major. He walked away from it and became a member of God's church at that time. One of the ministers mentioned, and I know I shouldn't get too descriptive on this, but they visited a call girl, and she asked, how do I tithe on my tricks? What would you tell her how to tithe? Well, let me go on. How will the war in the Ukraine end? What will the war in the Ukraine leave in its wake? Devastation and grief. Horrible, horrible grief for those who survive. Their lives forever changed. So many will have lost loved ones, children, fathers, mothers, husbands. You know, that how long will it take them to recover from that? Will they ever recover in this life? Their joy and hope is lost. If you've watched any of the news, it is so sad. It brings tears to my eyes to see, you know, what is happening to those people. And yet we know that's just a microcosm of all the earth in the near future, perhaps, that many, many other nations will experience the same thing, many people as well. And all of them will, survivors, be there at the beginning of the millennium, like lost sheep wandering around without a shepherd. Many dying with a why on their minds. Why is this happening? If there's a God, why did he let this happen? And we have whys too, don't we? Why this trial? Why this suffering? Why did God take my loved one? Why was he or she not healed? Why did God let this happen? Why didn't he stop that? You know, there are whys. And experiences that you and I are going through right now are preparing us for the future, both to face the terrible times that we know are coming before Christ's return, and the work that we will have before us in his kingdom. And some of those things, those whys, are more than unpleasant. They're heart-rending. And so we, like those children, ask why. Also, you know, why did God allow this to happen? The sickness, the premature death. And we often don't know. Hopefully, we trust. We trust God. I remember a Passover service in South Georgia that after the service, went back home, I got a phone call. And a very dedicated couple on the way home from Passover was hit head on. And he died, and she was in the hospital. And I went to the hospital quite a long ways in South Georgia and walked in. And the nurse says, she doesn't know yet, you need to tell her. Their husband was dead. And that tears your heart out. And one of the reasons for these whys, these things that happen we don't understand, and I won't take the time to turn to it, I don't have the time, but in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 5, Paul wrote that we are comforted by the love of God that we might comfort others as well. I believe a lot of those experiences that we go through, and I could ask you, and we'd have a lot of hands go up, how many of you in here have lost a loved one in the last 7 years? We'd have a lot of hands. And it said, and we heard on the night of the Passover, that Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we in the ministry have shared a lot of grief with people. I remember one time my wife and I just returned home from two sermons, were very tired, and the phone rang. And man said, can you come to the house? And it was a man who, it was a member that was slack in his church attendance and his devotion to God. And that Sabbath morning, he got up and he wanted a cigarette, and he didn't have any more in the house, so he gets in his pickup and backs up, not knowing that his little girl was crawling on the ground toward the pickup. And he ran over and killed her to get a cigarette. And he says, "Can you come to see me?" I said, "Yes, I will." And we were there, and my wife and I, and we talked, and he said, "Would you pray with us?" I said, "Sure." I knelt with the two of them, and we prayed, and then a few days later, had to bury that little girl. There are many others. You shed a lot of tears in the past years. You also have a lot of joy. And we'll be asked to help people who've gone through so many things like this, to help them with the why questions that we didn't have the answers to. But God will help us with that too. And I'll mention where it says that His Spirit would give us the spirit of counsel. You know, there in Isaiah. But, and I shared this with some of you. You know, Mrs. Grizzle, of course, died recently. She called me a couple of weeks before she died, and we talked a long time. But she made this statement: "God is keeping me alive for a reason. I don't know what it is." She said that several times. And at her funeral, I asked, was the reason for her family? Was it for the Jefferson congregation? Was it for God? We both agreed, we don't know. But we knew that God knew. And He has a purpose. He's the great master potter. So, we'll be dealing with a lot of people in the future. And it's going to be so encouraging, you know, when we have that opportunity. Every member has a gift. And so putting on the whole armor of God every morning should become second nature to us. It should be like putting on your shoes and socks. That you take time to pray, you take time to study, you ask God to help you to learn and to grow. That's what we're reminded of during these days, because we want to be there to be helpers of their joy, to help them get their names written in the book of life. We talked about idolatry in Athens. I'll give you an abbreviated story of a couple of women that I met. I remember both of them very clearly. One was a white lady, and she was probably in her 70s, and she'd been reading. She says, "I want to become a member of your church." And one time she said, "Let me show you my house." And she took us on a tour of the house, and she had pictures of so-called Christ. She had little statuettes. And I said, "You've got to get rid of those." And she didn't want to get rid of them. I said, "Do you think she wanted to be baptized?" I said, "Do you think you've done enough bad in your life to cause the death of Christ?" "No, I don't think I've ever been that bad." And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't baptize you." I'm giving you the abbreviated here. And she teared up, and tears ran down her cheeks. But she couldn't see her part in the death of Christ. And she couldn't give up what to her were these idols. There was another black lady who was a retired teacher, had taught for years, and her husband is handicapped, sitting in the other room. He hadn't been called. But anyway, I walked in and sat with her in the kitchen, and on the kitchen wall was a picture this big of the Last Supper. After the second or third visit, I just mentioned the picture, and I said, "You know, Christ didn't have long hair," and so on. And I said, "You really need to get rid of that." So she, too, was challenged to get rid of it. The next time I went to see her, there was no picture on the wall, but there was this outline of a picture, you know, how it's the paint hadn't faded on the other side, and so it was very evident the picture had been there. And she was baptized, and she became just a wonderful member at that time. You know, but Psalm 96, you know, verses 12, 13, verse 10 says, He's coming to judge. Christ, when He comes, He's coming to judge. And it'll be the same way that He judged us. It'll be over a period of time. But we'll be there working with those people. And as spirit beings, we will have the same spirit that Christ had to guide us. And I'll just give you the verse here, Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 5. It speaks of the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of knowledge. That's the spirit we'll have to guide us in our counsel. So do you look forward to it? Do you look forward to being a teacher, a helper of their joy? Do you think you couldn't be? Some people say, "I don't think I could be a teacher." Well, if mothers and fathers, you who are mothers and fathers in here, you already have done some teaching. You know that wives and mothers, you've helped your husbands turn me into we. And probably you've taught your sons, and maybe your husbands, not to belch so loud. You know, so you've been a teacher so far. Let's go in conclusion here, just a couple of verses as we conclude here, Acts 20. And again, read this recently, but I want to tie it in with what we have today. Because a lot of us are still grieving. A lot of us are still hurting from losses that we have. And that's understandable. The Apostle Paul had a lot of grieving as well, and a lot of sadness in his life. But let's notice after he'd visited some of the elders and people there in the from Ephesus there, I want to read verses 22 through 24. He says, but none of those things, the things that he's experienced, you know, and trials, he says, chains and tribulations in verse 23 that he knew awaited him. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. That's what I want to do. That's what you want to do, to finish it with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And so he speaks here of these are things he knew that he might face. And it says here that I don't know what's ahead. You don't know what's ahead in your life. I don't know. There will be blessings, but there will be trials too. You know, all of us will have trials, and some of them may be very severe. But trust the Master Potter, you know, that as we face the trials. And finally, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look at one verse here, verse 17. For our light affliction. My parents used to say there's always someone in worse shape than you are. There's always someone who's had a worse trial than you're going through. And that is true. But let's read again. And I know at the time we don't consider them light afflictions. I understand that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want to just ask you to focus on three words there. Working for us. Those afflictions, those trials, those sorrows, those difficulties are doing something in us. They're changing us. They're teaching us. They're preparing us for a more immediate future and a distant future as well. So let's respond to them in faith, trusting the Master Potter, and pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come.